Would you open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 10? Daniel chapter 10. Now, Daniel was praying, fasting, mourning for 21 days. And either an angel from the Lord or the Lord showed up and talks to him and gives him a prophecy. But just the appearance of this person, and again, it's still a matter of conjecture whether it's actually an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus or Gabriel or somebody else. It sure looks like the Lord. But there are things that say maybe it's not. The point is that this person is from the Lord and has a vital message to give to Daniel, that is to go out to every Jew throughout the rest of history as we know it. Not just then, but in the future, and to us too. At the end of chapter 10, Daniel has seen this person, the Lord or an angel. It has laid him out flat on the floor, this whole experience. He's sick because of it. It's not just the fasting, and he's a very old man at this point. And yet, he is devastated by the glorious appearance of this person. And we talked about that in detail last week, so we're not going to go into that again. And in verse 15, while he was saying this to me, and he gave him sort of the rundown of what was happening as far as him getting there and him being delayed by Satan, essentially, Daniel said, I bowed my face toward the ground and was speechless. And then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I could hardly breathe. Such is the condition of a person who sees the Lord or even one of his upper representatives face to face. Verse 18. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. Oh, we talked about this, but may the Lord be able to say that about every one of us. That were he to appear to us and even we would be devastated like Daniel, that he could still say, you are highly esteemed by God. Oh, wow. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. Now, it's not just the words that's doing anything. It's remember, he touched him. He strengthened him. So you have what you need. I've given this to you. Now be strong. Don't hold it off. Just go with it. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, Lord, since you have given me strength. I don't think he would have been able to listen. I don't even know if he would have survived the experience had God not done that. So verse 20, so he said, do you know why I've come to you? This is so important because that's really the question at the end of what we end up reading today. Because when I go through it, I need you fully alert. Because it's something that most people find so confusing, they just say, well, we'll leave that for later and turn the page and go on to the next chapter. And yet it's spectacular. But there's a lot going on in there. He said, do you know why I have come to you? And that's the million-dollar question, especially with what he's about to say, which is a prophecy. Soon, this person said, I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. That would be Satan. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come, another demonic force. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. What's that? We don't know. Daniel knew. Daniel understood. The Jews who read Daniel's message would have understood what this was. But it's not a lost book of the Bible. And as far as we can tell, when God speaks, it is written, even if it's not written down. It's in writing. And what God is going to tell Daniel is the truth. It will happen, it must happen, and it's going to happen exactly as described. As improbable as it is, Daniel, this is all exactly true. And Daniel is at the front end of these prophecies. They haven't happened yet, but they have happened in our past. They have not happened yet in his. It's going to be his future. These are a set of prophecies that, well, we don't talk about that much when it comes to prophecy because we love end times prophecy, but don't forget, prophecy is prophecy. Prophecy is God speaking to people. That's the first end of it. When God speaks, that's prophecy. But also, God speaks in revealing ways. He might tell people, you're this way, you're that way, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. That's prophecy too. You read all of that in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. However, he also has prophecies that are given in the Bible that have already happened in our timeline but hadn't happened for them yet. And I love this part because this is where you can look back and say, it happened exactly the way God said it would happen. And we'll have more to say about that. And then there's the prophecies about the end times. And those are the ones, of course, that fascinate us and we're very excited about. And some people are just fascinated with it because they're fascinated. That's wrong. We need to be fascinated with it because it reminds us how you're living now. Are you ready? And ready isn't being excited about prophecy. Being ready is ministering to each other and strengthening each other now. Taking care of God's flock and God's sheep now. That's not my business as the pastor. That's all our businesses as his sheep. That's what we do. So you have this prophecy that is huge that's being given to Daniel here in chapter 11. And he says, of course, it's written in the book of truth, which means at the very least that you can take this to the bank, every last word, jot, tittle of everything that's written down. No one supports me, this person goes on to say, against them, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, except Michael, your prince. Another prince, this is the good guy, Michael, the archangel, we call him. He seems to be one who does battle, who's like a general, who does combat on a spiritual level like nobody else. Gabriel seems to be like a messenger. Michael is different. So Michael is helping this person, whether it's the Lord or another angel, with this spiritual warfare. And verse 1, chapter 11, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Stop right there. Here comes the truth, that is the book of truth or written in the book of truth, whatever it might be. I have to give you some information. The information was given by God. When God gives information, it's from God. Listen to it. Pay attention to it. Take notes on it. Remember it. We want inspiration from God. But what I start with, I also conclude with today, and that is that when God gives information, it's intended to strengthen us, strengthen you, inspire us, inspire you, encourage us, encourage you. The information isn't random, idle stuff. And the reason why all of this is here, well, that's the fascinating part, and we have to get through it. What this person is about to tell Daniel in this vision that he's having is over 120 specific prophecies in one chapter that have already been perfectly fulfilled in history. Not at the time of Daniel, but within the next 350 years after Daniel's death. That's fascinating. And God gives it for reasons. Daniel received this vision. We know when he received this vision, because we can historically date it because of very, very precise documentation. Somebody took the time to write all this down in history outside the Bible. In the languages of Babylon, the Persians, the Akkadian, cuneiform, all these fancy forms of writing like that terracotta scroll I've got behind me on the altar back there, as it were, the communion table. I showed it to you before. You can take a look at it after the service is over. But this is fulfilled over a span of 350 to maybe more precisely 373 years, starting with the third year of Cyrus's reign over Babylon. And we know when that was. So it was in 536 BC. So what? It tells us that it took a long time for what Daniel is about to be told to get fulfilled. Hundreds of years. When God gives us prophecy, especially for us in this age, at this time, looking upon the things of God, looking upon the Scripture, we think they're going to get going now, happen fast. Now, the Lord said he's coming back. How long's it been? Long, long time. Almost 2,000 years. And here's the question that comes with it. What's that to you? Day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. And he's not asking us to time it. He's simply saying, just be aware that I will take whatever time I need to get the job done the way that it needs to get done, because I know everything and you don't. And that's how it works. Well, this was fulfilled over a span of 373 years, climaxing with the reign of terror of Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 to 163 BC. Remember, you count backwards when you're before Christ. And it climaxes with something that's even hinted to here called the Maccabean Revolt. Now you're getting into history. That's because it says this. It doesn't say those words. It talks about the event. It doesn't label the event. We call it the Maccabean Revolt. What's that? Well, most of you probably know, but it ends with this revolt that Hanukkah is based on. Not bad. And though Daniel may have died before Cyrus died, and he died in 530 BC, we don't know when Daniel died, these prophecies were fulfilled long after his death. So now we get these prophecies. Daniel dies. He doesn't see any of them get fulfilled. But what's that to you? What's that to him? He heard it from God. He wrote it down. It passed on to God's people. They read it. They get amazed. But here's the thing. These prophecies in chapter 11 were so precise, even more, so accurate, that they've caused critics of the Bible to insist that Daniel was actually history and not prophecy. You've heard me say this before. But in fact, they will go so far as to say that the book of Daniel had to be a fraud. Now, these are not Christians, believers, who say this. Some of them might be Christianized people, but they're certainly not believers or followers of Christ. Certainly, they don't believe in the Bible as the Bible, as the Word of God. These critics are scholars who aren't Christians. So Bible scholar, they got to all be Christians, right? No, of course not. So many Bible scholars in this world are not believers. They're just Bible scholars. I've run into some in the past. I've talked to a few in the past, back when I was in college, Santa Ana College. I remember my Western civilization professor. He was a scholar. He believed that the book of Daniel was a fraud. He believed that because these prophecies were so accurate that there's no way in the world that they were miraculous predictions. They were just too accurate. Therefore, they must have been written by some priest, some rabbi, after the Maccabean revolt, sometime when the Jews had their own autonomy and Rome had not come in yet, conquered them, and they had for a brief period of time, an autonomous kingdom called the Hasmonean Dynasty. Who cares? But that's what they called it. And during that time, somebody wrote all this down to encourage the people to build up Jewish nationalism while they're in that kingdom and make them think themselves bigger and better and bolder and that their God was for them. Their God is for them. That's why he wrote all this down. But it's so accurate that people say it must have been history. Why would they say that? Because they don't believe in God. They don't believe that God does such things because they don't believe in a God who does that. And their God, quite simply, is rationalism. Now, I don't want to get all intellectual on you here. We talked about understanding and having knowledge and information. But do hang on to that. I've said this probably 50 times from this pulpit, without exaggeration, at least that many times, that the critics of the Bible don't like things like prophecy and miracles because, in their words, it's not rational. Well, take a look at the God of the Bible and tell me what's rational about him. He's so far outside the system, and yet he made the system, and he's in the system. And he can do whatever he wants with it and interfere any way that he wants, add anything or take away anything he wants to it and from it. But some people out there, scholars, worship their own intellects. And some of them have something to gain by it, a name, notoriety. Look, I took down part of the Bible because I came to this conclusion. But you ask them for the proof, and they add it up like a lawyer, but not like a historian or an archaeologist. And the truth of the Bible by these critics gets what we've coined recently, the world has coined, lawyerized. It can't be rational. Why? Because this can't happen. Why? Because miracles don't happen. God doesn't speak to people. How do you know that? Because it's not rational. Circular reasoning. And it ends up nowhere. It's foolishness. If God exists, he is outside of our putting him in a little cage. And when he does something and says something, you can take it to the bank because it's in the book of truth. But unfortunately, especially in this Darwinian era that we live in, that this whole train of thought, which is based on, by the way, Darwinian philosophy, sort of evolution, it undermines confidence in the Bible as the voice of God to humanity because it's just not rational. And yet they have no scientific proof to prove it otherwise. And the Bible comes along, gives these predictions. Daniel is quoted by contemporaries of the same time, so we know he wrote way back then. And then these things that he wrote in chapter 11 come to pass to the last detail. They are our history, but they are fulfilled Bible prophecy. How do you know the Bible is true? There are courses on this, books on this, good books on this, great courses on it. It's a study, a field of study called, you know what the name is, most of you, it's called apologetics. It doesn't mean apologizing for anything. It means proving something is true. And Some people will give you a nice long list, great list. How do you know the Bible is true? How about this? The existence of the Jewish people and the enduring existence of the Jewish people. They should be extinct, but they're still there. And though they're not very large in number, they are thriving. The Jewish people alone was told by some scholars and historians back in the 1800s and the 1900s. They said, if you want to believe in God and you want proof, just look at the Jews. They shouldn't even be here. And yet they have their own identity as the people of God. And God keeps seeing them through disaster after Holocaust. And here they are. And even today, even more so, back in their own land. No nation in the history of the world, or people in the history of the world, has that ever happened to, ever. History itself says the Bible is true. Somebody once said, well, absence of evidence is evidence of absence. You know what that means? It means if we haven't found something that's in the Bible, it means it's not true. Of course, some famous secular archaeologists turned around and said, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. We'll find it someday. And as Josh McDowell once said, every time a shovel goes into the ground, another skeptic is buried. The Bible also has this incredible internal consistency. I mean, you've got all these books in the Bible, 66 books, 40 plus authors written in three different continents, in three different languages, by people from all walks of life. This is Josh McDowell's thing. If you recognize it, he goes down, this is an evidence that demands a verdict. And he said, and yet the message is the same from the first book to the last, and it all comes together perfectly with one enormous message. Powerful message, God's redemption of fallen man. Archaeology, of course, we love that. And finally, prophecy. And in the Bible, you have already fulfilled prophecy, as we talked about. Not only here in chapter 11, but before we jump into chapter 11, I mean, over in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 26, if you're taking notes, jot it down and just read it on your own. We don't have time to dissect it, but the whole chapter is a prophecy against the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Tyre today is in Lebanon, and it's a ruin, and there's a prophecy about Tyre's destruction. And as you read the prophecy, it's so accurate, Ezekiel, not Daniel, Ezekiel, it's so accurate, so precise, that National Geographic magazine, and rarely has there ever been a more poisonous critic of Scripture than National Geographic magazine. They like everybody but Christians. They love all religions except Christianity. When you read their magazines or whatever, it didn't used to be that way, but it is today, that they will even say, look at Ezekiel and look at the history of Tyre. It is the most amazing thing ever written in the Bible, they will say. Well, there are more amazing things, but that's what they said, because it staggered them about the destruction of Tyre, and it happened over, well, over a very long time, and yet it was exactly as it said. Of course, there are prophecies that have already been fulfilled about Jesus. In the Old Testament, we know that there are at least 300 identifiable prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us about the Messiah, when he would come, that Jesus fulfilled. And many of these prophecies are ones that you can't intentionally fulfill, like where you were going to be born, where you were going to grow up, where you were going to go when you were an infant, what was going to happen around you when you were an infant. Things that Jesus could not have possibly fulfilled if he intentionally wanted to do it. Over 300 of them, things that were completely out of his control. Look at Psalm 22. Don't have to turn there. Again, note it, Psalm 22. If you didn't know, that's David's great psalm of just how he was agonizing over events in his life, and he's just so broken. And yet in there, in this inspired psalm in the Bible, he presents crucifixion. Crucifixion over 400 years before it was ever devised by the Persians. And he describes it to the last detail. And Jesus, well, he fulfilled it on the cross. Take a look yourself. And then there are these prophecies in chapter 11. And I said all of that to frame this up, to say this is the same sort of amazing thing. Now what we're going to do is we're going to pick this apart a little bit at a time. And as we do, I need you to fall back on your last cup of coffee. Because the end is good, but getting there is fascinating. But you're going to have a lot of names thrown at you that you are not familiar with. Verse 2, chapter 11. This amazing person is speaking to Daniel, and he writes it down. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. What is this all about? Okay, first prophecy. This is given to him. There's going to be three more kings. You got Cyrus right now. There's going to be four more kings, actually, and a fourth one is going to be insanely rich. Four Persian kings that came after Cyrus, Cambyses, Smerdis. I love that name, Mr. Smerdis, Darius, and a guy that you're familiar with from the book of Esther, Xerxes, spans 70 years after the death of Cyrus. Daniel, by then, was long gone. This last guy, Xerxes, he mixes it up with the Greeks. He raises an army of 1 million men, and he invades out of Persia through Asia Minor, crosses over the Hellespont into Macedonia and Thrace, and sweeps down the coast and goes into what we today would call northern Greece, heading down the Peloponnesian Peninsula, where Greece is, heading towards Athens. And he runs into a little contingent of Spartans at a pass called Thermopylae. And he's turned back. And there you have the story, partly legend, mostly true, of the 300 Spartans of Leonidas, who holds off 1 million-man army in the pass of Thermopylae until they're sold out and destroyed. That's that guy. And he had the wealth to raise and maintain an army close to 1 million men. And after those 70 years with those guys, they were followed by seven more kings until a guy comes along that you're familiar with. His name is Alexander the Great. And he conquered the Persian Empire in 334 BC. Now, I'm throwing at you information. I just want to let you know there are specific dates that happened based on Daniel's prophecy. He doesn't prophesy the dates. I'm telling you when this happened. So look at verse 3. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Verse 4, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have power, he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Now, we've talked about this before. Some of you are saying, yeah, we've mentioned this a few times. We know this. The mighty king, compare this with history. Only one person that it could be, Alexander the Great. And Daniel has already addressed it once to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about that great big statue? And it had the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the belly of bronze, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Remember that? All prophecies about subsequent kingdoms to Babylon, which was the head of gold. The bronze belly, Greece. Macedonia, actually, Alexander the Great. You find, that's over in chapter 2, by the way. You can read it in chapter 2 of Daniel. And then over in chapter 7, verse 6, you have a description that Daniel has in another vision that we covered more recently about a winged leopard that went really, really fast and was extremely dangerous and devouring up all kinds of lands and other beasts that were part of this vision. The winged leopard, Alexander the Great, this ruler who moved very, very fast, gobbled up huge empires, Alexander the Great. And then over in chapter 8, just a couple of chapters back, you have a goat. Ah, big deal. It's a prophecy about a goat. You know, we don't think much of goats, but back then goats were like part of people's livelihood. It's a big deal. But this goat has, like, it's like a unicorn. It's got one prominent horn, and it goes around smashing into things and moving incredibly fast. Once again, a clear prophecy, not because I said so, history actually reveals this, that this is Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and the whole Persian Empire. It's a huge area of land. He conquered everything all the way from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, to the Indus River Valley in India, the border between India and Pakistan today. Take a look at that. We've had the maps up there before. He imposed on the people, Alexander, the people that he conquered, he heaped on them a new way of life. He heaped on them a new philosophy they were to believe in and to follow. It would change everything in the Western world. In fact, it would become the Western world and Western civilization. And this is a word that I've used a lot of times. Once again, I'm saying this with a qualification because I don't want to see your eyes glaze over. Hellenization. Hellenization. Instead of thinking like a Middle Easterner, he wanted them to think like Greeks, analyze like Greeks. We do. That's how you and I think, unless you're from the Middle East and really deep in the Middle East. However, the Bible was written by people who were really deep in the Middle East. And Hellenization, well, it caused all kinds of wonderful things to happen, but it wasn't good for the Bible. Because now we try and overthink and overanalyze the Bible when the Bible is simply trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than just to trust and obey. Well, he imposes Hellenization on the world, and the Jews, largely but not entirely, fall into it and get with it. Alexander died at the ripe old age of 32 after having conquered most of the known world at that time. In 323 BC, he got drunk, he got malaria, he died. But when Alexander died, now take a look at verse 4 again. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. When Alexander died, he had no competent heirs. He did have some, but they weren't competent to lead. He had a handicapped half-brother, he had an illegitimate son, and he had a child who was actually born after he died. So knowing that these were the heirs, they were all made, this is what they would do back then, all heirs, so they were made co-monarchs. There was one with Alexander, now there are three, but they're all monarchs, but they're all incompetent. So they were all appointed regents, you know, rulers that rule in case a person might be too young or incompetent or whatever, but they're the blood heir, so they appoint regents to rule in their stead. So these regents are appointed, and they started fighting with each other. They wanted to rule because they wanted the whole empire. And there were three monarchs. They wanted to get it down to one. In the end, all three of the heirs were murdered. So the kingdom was falling apart. It was parceled out to his four generals. Verse 4, once again, it will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power to be that he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. His kingdom was parceled out to these guys. Now listen to the names. Two of them are very important. a guy named Seleucus. That's an important name. Just kind of put that in the back of your head. Seleucus. I don't know, it sounds like you have a bad cold. Seleucus. He got Syria and Mesopotamia. You know what that means? He got everything from Turkey all the way to India. Whoo! That's a lot of land. And then here's the other one you got to remember. A guy named Ptolemy. Now I'm going to spell it for you if you're taking notes. It's P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Starts with a P, but it's pronounced with a T. Go figure. Ptolemy. Ptolemy got the breadbasket of the Mediterranean, Egypt. If it wasn't for Egypt, none of the cities in the Mediterranean would survive because all of them needed grain and Egypt produced the grain. That's why they had all these grain ships. We've talked about these before, especially when we're talking about Jonah, that they had to supply all the great cities in Europe and of the Mediterranean area with grain from Egypt. You controlled Egypt, you controlled the bellies of the Mediterranean world, and that meant you controlled it. Ptolemy gets Egypt. Oh, and he got a little part of Asia Minor. That means part of Turkey up north. In between is Israel. They're just stuck in between. Now we'll get to that. The other two guys, very quickly, one was Lysimachus, and he had a place called Thrace, which is up by Istanbul, and parts of Asia Minor, a little tiny area, and another guy named Cassander, and he had Macedonia and Greece, so he basically had Greece. But here's the thing. So what? No! This was the exact fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the four-headed leopard over in chapter 7, remember? And of the four prominent horns of another goat in chapter 8, verse 8. And the remains of Alexander's empire was divided four different ways. And here it says it's going to be divided up. And it did. And the result? Centuries of infighting, intrigue, and violence. And finally, weakness. And it began to deteriorate. Now listen. This is just the beginning. Let me recap something here real quick. You with me? I have to do this because this is weird stuff, okay? So stay with me. The Ptolemies, with a P, held Egypt. Really important. South of Israel. Israel's right on the coast, south of Israel. The Seleucids, Seleucus, the empire is known as the Seleucid Empire. It's a little nicer to say. Doesn't sound as vulgar. The Seleucids, those under General Seleucus, held most of Asia Minor, Turkey, Syria, you've seen that on maps, and huge eastward lands of Alexander's empire all the way to India. The Seleucids had the big chunk of land, but a lot of it was empty space. The Ptolemies are south of Israel. The Seleucids are north of Israel. And in between the two is this narrow little land bridge. On one side is the Mediterranean Sea. On the other side of this land bridge, which at its widest point is about 60 to 70 miles, is an impassable desert that goes all the way to Babylon. Here's this little sliver of land called Israel or Palestine back in those days. And this little tiny sliver of land, this land bridge, as it were, connected these two powerful warring empires. This weak little land through which also passed, you've heard me say this before, we're bringing it all together now, through which passed the world's most important trade routes. They go right through Israel. You don't want to go out to the sea unless you have to. And it's many times they had to, but the caravan routes, the trade routes. You have the Silk Roads. You have the Spice Roads going down into Arabia. Israel, that land bridge with these roads, the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, they have names that went north and south through Israel. A few of them connected east and west, but they're going north and south from the land of the Seleucids down to the land of the Ptolemies, from the land of the Ptolemies back up to the land of the Seleucids. And they connect all the trade from Europe, Asia, and Africa in one spot. This is why Israel is the most vital piece of land in the history of the world. And here is this small tribal people, the Hebrews, now the Jews, who are settled in this land, and they're caught between these two empires, the Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in the south, who hate each other's guts, and Israel is right in the middle. And the prophecies concern that. The prophecies are from God that give little, powerless Israel knowledge of what will happen to them over the next 350 plus years, and then skipping all the way to the end of the world and what will happen then. And they need to know this. It's so important that they know this. Because if you were one of them and going through what they are going through and they're about to go through, you probably would say, what in the world is God doing? Has he left us? Has he abandoned us? Has he broken his covenant and his promises to us? Are we supposed to still follow him? Or do we give in to these guys? What are we supposed to do? What do we do? So if you'll bear with me for the last few minutes here, last few is like a long time. Hang in there. Look at verse 5. The king of the south, who would that be? Ptolemy. Okay, Ptolemy the first. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. Okay, who's this? Ptolemy the first. Well, he lived from 305 BC to 285 BC. And he was at war with the guy in the north, Seleucus the first, Seleucid king, who history tells us at that time became far more powerful than the Ptolemies. The conflict between their kingdoms would rage on for another 150 years. Daniel didn't live to see the beginning of this. He was merely given the prediction from God, the prophecy. So Ptolemy in the south, Seleucus in the north, and they start fighting each other, and their heirs and their followers, the ones that came after them, fighting each other for another 150 years. Why does Israel need to know this? Because these two mighty kingdoms with tiny little Israel in the middle, they're going to experience these two great kingdoms attacking each other up and down through their land. What in the world's happening? You're the bridge. They're going to walk all over you, Israel. And you know what God is saying? And I know about it. You can trust me. But it's going to be painful. There's going to be suffering. There'll be persecution. There'll be changes. There'll be wars. There'll be all kinds of bloodshed. Yes, there will. Well, we're God's people. Yes, we are. Well, why is this happening? Because it's the world. The world is still a cursed place. You are blessed people in a cursed world. God's people are God's people in a cursed world. And God said, if you say, well, what's he doing here? Read the rest of the Bible. He said these things would happen. He didn't say they might happen. This is the way the world goes. This is what's happening. Why is there starvation and wars and cults and atheism and everything else that's going on in the world today? Why is that? Because God said it's going to go that way. All he's doing is he's saying, you can trust me because I told you a long time ago it was going to be like that. Oh, doesn't mean I can't trust him. It means I can. He said the world is under wrath with a small W. We talked about that last week. The big W is yet to come. So these prophecies tell Israel, God knows what he's doing, but it doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. You know, as C.S. Lewis said, and I'm paraphrasing him, But he says, when somebody says to God, thy will be done, it's very comforting to know that it will. The only question is, how painful might it be? So, in the words of a famous Spaniard, let me explain. No, let me sum up. Verse 5, we already talked about. Verse 6, look at verse 6. Now we're going to go through this. After some years, they, what? The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they'll become allies. How? The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north. So they're going to send somebody, the daughter of one of the Ptolemies up north, to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Okay, what's the deal with this? Listen, have you ever wondered why Solomon had 700 wives? He's walking down the street, sees a beautiful woman, says, guards, go get her and put her in my harem. She'll be my next wife. No, had nothing to do with that. Now, he wasn't supposed to have all these wives. And he really wasn't supposed to have, you might ask a question about what are these concubines he had. He wasn't supposed to have those at all. But 700 wives, every one of them, except for maybe one, was a peace treaty with another king. It was the other king's wife, sister, not the other king's wife. I guess it could have been. It would be weird, but the other king's sister or daughter or cousin. But when a king marries a woman, a daughter, a royal personage from another kingdom, it becomes a peace treaty between the two kingdoms. Now you're in-laws. You can't fight your in-laws there. Not the way it is here anyway. You can't do it then. It would be disgraceful to do it. So Ptolemy the second, now we're into another king. Skip ahead a few years. This is what it does. It skips ahead years. Send his daughter, a lady named Berenice, or Bernice. If you remember in the book of Acts, you have King Agrippa the second, and he's got his sister, maybe wife, Berenice. It's named after her. Ptolemy II sends his daughter, Berenice, north to marry the Seleucid king. Are you still with me on this? Antiochus II. So now we've moved up a couple of guys, two generations. But when Ptolemy died, Antiochus II, the king Ptolemy II, he dies. Antiochus II sets her aside. In other words, he divorces her. I don't need this peace treaty anymore because her father's dead. Now they're off balance. Now I can do stuff. So he reunites with his inconvenient wife. He had to set his regular wife aside in this case and gets back together with her. Well, her name is Laodicea. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Who no longer trusted her husband, Antiochus II. So she poisoned him. Welcome to royal families. After which, she had Berenice and her infant son murdered. Get rid of the whole dynasty. And had her own son, Seleucus II. Are you confused now? Look at these names. Crazy, right? Here comes another guy who's of the Seleucids. Seleucus II, Antiochus II's dead. She has Seleucus II crowned king. This is her son. And once again, the conflicts rage between the south and the north, events that crossed up and down through little bitty Israel. And here are the Jews in the middle going, what's happening? Read Daniel. God knows what's happening. He told you this would happen. But wait, look at verse 7. We're not going to get through all this today, but the end is a good punchline. Verse 7, one from her family. Who's this? Well, Berenice. Let's get it right. Okay, Laodicea. One from her family line will arise to take her place. And he will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. and he will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. Those are articles of worship and pagan gods. This is not articles of God. It has nothing to do with the temple of the Jews or God and worshiping him. It has to do with pagans. This is how you proved you conquered. You conquer another king, you find their gods, you find their main temples, you take them and you take them down to your place and wherever you live, into your kingdom, and put them up in your temples. And they sit there and you say, ah, our God's better than your God, we won. You've seen this before. You've read about it, because I think all of you have, about the incident with the Israelites sending the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines over in 1 Samuel, and they lose. And the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it to the Temple of Dagon. And what do they do with it? They set it at the feet of the statue of Dagon. There it is. Of course, God bows to no one. Statue of Dagon falls over. And they set it back up. And the statue of Dagon, the next day, they find it fallen over again. The head and hands are broken off. And that's when the Philistines said, maybe there's something going on here, and they sent the ark to another town. Well, this is what's going on here with this. But you see, now in verse 7, you've got, where I got to find verse 7. There it is. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortresses, and he will fight against them and be victorious. Now we're into, you ready? You're taking notes, God help you. Ptolemy the Third. He avenges his sister. His sister was murdered by Laodicea. He avenges Bernice's death by invading Syria. You know what that means? He's invading the land of the Seleucids. He goes across Israel with a big army and attacks the king of the north. Israel's right in the middle. And he wins. And he humiliates Seleucus II, who is still king. But when Ptolemy III returns to Egypt, Seleucus II regains nearly all his power, builds a whole brand new army, and decides, I'm not going to take that. Isn't that like the Middle East? It all started when he hit me back. He invades back through Israel and attacks Ptolemy to punish him. And when he feels he's done a sufficient enough job of punishing him, then he retreats back through Israel, attacking each other up and down through Israel, just like God told Daniel it was going to happen. It's going to be bad. It's going to hurt. It's going to be scary. Don't worry about it. I'm in control of history. There it is. We'll look down at verse 10. Then the king of the north, the Seleucids, will invade the realm of the king of the south, the Ptolemies. Who's in between? Who's in between? Say it. That way you're breathing. I know you're still there. I mean, this is weird stuff, right? It can be very dry. I don't want it to be, but this is what's going on here. He'll invade the king of the south, but retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. So now we've skipped another generation. Now you have the sons of Seleucus II. You've got Seleucus the Third, really imaginative. And now you have Antiochus the Third, also known as Antiochus the Great. So what? That's what history calls him. And in verse 11, the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. Isn't that specific? Think about this. It's getting into the emotions of these kings. The emotions, the way the whole kingdom feels about it, for that matter. But what is motivating the kings? Now it's vengeance, back and forth. It's getting really, really personal. And the king of the south, the Ptolemies in the south, out of Egypt, they're going to march across Israel to the north in a rage and fight against the king of the north, the Seleucids up there. And he's going to raise a large army, but it's going to be defeated. In verse 12, when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. In other words, he wins again, Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Win, lose, win, lose, win, lose. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. Now, I'm going to stop at the end of this. I'm going to leave you with both feet firmly planted in midair, and we're going to pick this up next week. It's worth it. But here's the rest of the story from this passage here. We'll pick it up in verse 14 next week. When Ptolemy the fourth, another generation, attacked Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the Third, not to be confused with somebody else we'll be talking about again next week, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is Antiochus the Fourth. We'll get to him. Because as you know, he's very significant. If you don't know that, you will. When Ptolemy the Fourth was attacked, Antiochus the Third, he attacked Antiochus the Third, rather, at Israel's border, his southern border, which is the border with Egypt. He put up a good fight, and he was able to delay Antiochus's invasion. And in the process, it was a slaughter. Antiochus went down to fight Ptolemy, take out his revenge, back and forth, back and forth. It's always, you've got to have blood satisfaction. And he goes down, and he attacks the Ptolemies, and the Ptolemies counterattack and just massacre that army. This is known as the Fourth and Fifth Syrian Wars, if you're a historian. Very, very big deal. Very intense. So what? You're Hebrew. You're a Jew. You're probably little more than a herdsman unless you're a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's not doing so good right now. And all this stuff is happening at your doorstep. And you have no control over it whatsoever. None. You can't stop it. And if you try to interfere with it, you're in trouble. Whose side are you going to take in all of this? That's a problem. You take sides, it takes nothing to wipe you out. You're stuck in the middle. And this goes on, down, up, down, up, down, up, attack, destroy, kill, slaughter, massacre, back and forth, intrigue, false peace, and all of that. And you're right in the middle. Has God left us? Has God abandoned us? Does God even know what's going on? More than that, does he even care? They had all of this written down hundreds of years before it finally wrapped up. God knows. What's happening in our world today? And that includes our country, by the way. We're part of this world. Don't like it. Gets your adrenaline pumping, doesn't it? Oh, what is it? It's the fodder for flaming, fiery discussions. Don't we know that God said it was going to be this way? He said so. He says so from Genesis to Revelation. It's practically in every book of the Bible in one way or another. It's just the way it is. Did God make it this way? Some people say absolutely. God is inseparably entwined with the history of the world from the moment of creation until the moment of the new creation, and he will be eternally entwined with that. But he also said, and this sounds like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, and it started with Adam and Eve. You want to have it your way, there's a price to be paid. We'll just let nature take its course, and I'll be here through the whole thing. And you can call on me, and I'll answer, and I will help you. But if you want it your way, as I said last week, that the most blessed thing that we could ever say to the Lord is the scariest thing he could ever say to us. When we say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What a blessing. Unless we hear him say, okay, thy will be done. And that's what we're seeing in the world. Man's will getting done. And God will allow that to happen. It's happening here in the book of Daniel, prophetically, and it happened in history to these people. And what's going on in our world today, shocking though it be, should not surprise us. Because God said it not only will be that way, before the end, it'll get far worse. And even so, though we're not going quite this far, especially today, in our discussion on this, that ultimately it will come to a point where it will be godless and lawless. And as a result, a peace will ensue. But it will be a false peace that will be set up by the king of violence himself. That would be the Antichrist. And we're not done talking about him yet. Where's the encouragement in all this? Well, we're just getting started on it. We'll finish that part up next week. But please be aware that in this world and with all that's going on, even in America and even the finer points of its politics, God knows. And he told us, with all of this going on, you stand. You resist. Not the Republicans or the Democrats or anyone else. You resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We have to stop there. Father, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. And Father, I pray that you just, even though we can't remember all of these things, Lord, that we have them written down so that we will never forget them. And that you remind us that you are so intimately involved, not only with your people, the Jews, but now us, your church, who are your bride. And you haven't forgotten about us. And you're coming to get us someday. And until then, Lord, you ask us to keep that veil on our faces, as it were, that purity in the midst of a world that is corrupting itself all over the place. And help us to walk as your pure and holy people, true saints, in the presence of not only you, but in the presence of all. That though this world loses hope, that they will know that we have found our hope in you, because you hold history in your hand and you've proven it with this passage of Scripture and more. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.